Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would make your word more precious to us, and that you would comfort us with your Holy Spirit, the true comfort that you give. We pray that we would love you more, that you would be more precious to us, and our Lord Jesus Christ would be as well. We pray that you'd give us insight into your word, and that you would apply it to our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, and we're working our way through book one of the Psalms. We're about halfway through book one. So I'll read the whole psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day that we call. What kind of a psalm is this? Well, it's a psalm that expresses confidence in God. And so this is the most common kind of psalm that we find in the book of Psalms. But it's a specific sort of the psalms that express confidence in God. It expresses confidence in God in a specific situation. It's in the situation of the king and the people before battle. And so this is a battle hymn. And I really liked what Spurgeon wrote about the whole psalm. He says, we have before us a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war, when the monarch was girding on his sword for the fight. If David had not been vexed with wars, we might never have been favored with such psalms as this. And so that's one reason why David was a man of war, is to produce psalms like this. So this was when the king was girding on his sword. He's getting ready for battle, and this is a psalm that the nation and the king would sing. And also more, there's more to the situation. It's a situation in which a sacrifice is being made before battle. And you find that a number of times in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. The sons of Israel, 9 and 10. It says, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. So here's a sacrifice before battle. And then 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 12, and you'll remember this. This is where Saul couldn't wait any longer. He couldn't wait for Samuel, and so he made the sacrifice himself. Saul said, 1 Samuel 13:9, bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And he wouldn't think of going into battle without offering this burnt offering. And so that's the situation of this psalm. It's preparing for battle. It's offering a sacrifice before preparing for battle. Now, when I was studying for this psalm, I translated it, and then I tried to do the first thing, and break it into parts, break it into an outline. And it wasn't obvious, so it didn't just fall into place. As I was looking at it, I was puzzling over it. So I paid attention to the pronouns of it. And doing that, I was able to divide it into three parts, but they're very unequal parts. So verses 1 through 5 is a we section, and it talks about you, but the you isn't God. It is the king, and I'll give you an example. Verse 5 is the best. We will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. They're saying that to the king. And so that's verses 1 through 5. And then verse 6 is I. So you've got a single speaker in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. And then verse 7 through 9 is back to we, but this time they're speaking to God. And so they say in verse 9, save, O Lord. And so they're speaking to the Lord. And so I made that outline. Then I opened the first commentary, which is it's a good one, I think. And I was delighted to see they use the same outline. I was thrilled to see that, though they're really unequal parts, and for the same reason that they gave. So that made me feel like I was on the right track. And then they gave an example, a description of a similar occasion where the king and his people were preparing for battle, and where those same three parts seem to occur in this place. And I think there's something to it. So I'll have you turn there. And I'll read, it's a little bit to read, but look at 2 Chronicles 20. We're headed here eventually in our Sunday school, in our study of Chronicles. It's Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. And let me just read it. It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram. And behold, therein Hazazon Tamar that is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And so what he's going to do, he's going to lead the people in prayer. And at the end, he's going to start speaking about we. And so this is like the first five verses of our psalm. He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And are you not the ruler over all the kingdom of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built your sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So it's, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. It's all the people, and Jehoshaphat is leading them, we, he prays, in prayer. And then notice, followed by a single speaker. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So there's the single speaker, me, I. And then it's followed by we again. A response of praise, verses 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And all this is before the battle. This whole thing takes place. So in these same three parts, and I think those can be discerned. So we have the same three parts roughly in our psalm, and let me show you those. Psalm 20. First, we have request, verses 1 through 5, and it's the people praying on behalf of the king. And then verse 6 The second part, assurance. It's one voice here, the voice of assurance. And then finally, it leads to praise. And so the people praise the Lord in verses 7 through 10. Now, let me ask, who is this psalm about? It speaks of the king, speaks of the Lord's anointed. So who is this psalm about? And this question is going to give us a good lead up to Psalm 22. And the same answer is going to be given about who that psalm is about. And of course, there's wonderful prophecies of the cross in that psalm. So who's this psalm about? And the answer is, it's about David. It's about the Davidic king before battle. The whole psalm is about David, and it's to be used for that. And the answer to that question is, it's also about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Search the scriptures, for they speak of me," and all the scriptures speak of Christ. And the answer to that question is this psalm is also about the believer. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 says this about the Old Testament. These things happened as examples for us. And it says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The word used there for example, these things happened as examples for us, is the word type, tupos, in Greek. These things happened as types for us, these things of the Old Testament. What is a type? What's a type? Because that's important for this question about who the psalm is about. A type is a mark made as a result of a blow. It's a mark made as a result of a blow. It leaves an impression in reverse. It leaves an image of the anti-type, the thing that struck, the mark made as a result of a blow. So you can think of a typewriter, and that's very literal of what it does. It writes types. It writes marks that are made as a result of the blow. Remember the passage in John, Thomas, doubting Thomas, and he says, "I'm not going to believe until I put my finger into the imprint of the nails in his side and in his hands." And the word that he uses there twice is "until I put my finger into the types left by the nails in his hand and the type of the spear in his side." It's the mark made as a result of a blow. It's the negative image of the nails in his hands. So the words of this psalm that are written, Psalm 20, have a single meaning. They don't have multiple meanings. Words don't have multiple meanings. And the words are all about David. This is a psalm about David. But God is not only the author of words. The words of Scripture that speak of the events, the Holy Spirit is the author of those words. He inspires them. But God is also the author of the events that the words speak of. He's the sovereign, omnipotent God who ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. And in God's world, the events have certain correspondence to each other as types of one another. And that's because God's ways are the same from age to age, and even more so because the revelation of his ways fits a certain pattern. And that pattern finds its highest expression in Christ. It all culminates in Christ. And Christ, in turn, provides the pattern for the Christian, because the Christian is being conformed into the image of his Lord and of his Master. So the words of this psalm, they're all about David preparing for battle, or the Davidic king, the king of Israel, preparing for a battle. As a type, they're all about Christ. And as a type, again, they're all about the believer. David had many wars. He was a man of war. He was a mighty warrior. And so this psalm is for David, in that the words apply directly to him. Christ had a war. Christ had a mighty conflict with Satan, which he won on the cross. And again, in Spurgeon, this is another author that he quotes. He talked about the Lord preparing for that battle. Remember, where did the Lord prepare for that battle? He prepared for it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this author says, This psalm is the prayer which the church might be supposed offering up had the redeemed stood by the cross or in Gethsemane in full consciousness of what he was doing there. Messiah, in reading these words, would know that he had elsewhere the sympathy he longed for when he said to the three disciples, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." What a different event the Garden of Gethsemane would have been if they would have prayed this prayer for the Lord as he went into that great conflict. And you have a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's for you. This psalm speaks of you as well by type. It's a psalm for Christ by type, the mark left by David's wars as if the result of a blow. And it's a psalm for you by type, the mark left by David's wars, the negative image of that. And so it applies to you as well. So that's types. And again, we'll have the same answer when we get to Psalm 22, although these many of the things in Psalm 22 are ultimately fulfilled at the cross. All right, well, let's look at this psalm. And first, request in verses 1 through 5. It's a psalm of David. It's for the choir director. It's for temple worship. That's why David wrote it. So verse 1, the people are speaking and they say, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." The people are speaking to the king. They're speaking blessing upon him for the king. They're requesting blessing for him. And so it's like the blessing that the priests were to speak. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord have his face shine upon you. The priests are speaking to the person. May the Lord do this to you. But it's a prayer for them. Notice how the prayer fits battle. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That's what they're headed for. That's what David's headed for. It's a day of trouble. It's a day of battle. And may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. And that's what you want in battle. You want the high ground. And so he's praying that the Lord would answer in the day of trouble and set him on high in the battle. He prays that David's putting this in the mouth of the people that are praying for him, praying for the Davidic king. He has them pray that the name of the God of Jacob would set him securely on high. Why the name? Why the name? Why not just "May God set you securely on high"? Why the name of God? May it set you securely on high. And the answer is, we don't deal with God. We don't have to do with God in his unrevealed majesty. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. God has an unrevealed majesty that we're not able to plumb the depths of. For example, God permits terrible suffering from people, even from animals, and it all works for his glory. God permits evil for his glory. God permits some even spend an eternity in hell for his glory. And you ask the question, why? And an answer is not given. It's enough to know that he does, that he has a reason that he has not revealed. It's a secret thing, and to bow before him in his majesty, like Job, where the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind, not by answering his questions, but by saying, "Don't teach me. I made you. Don't teach me." And so we don't have to do with God in his unrevealed majesty, but we deal with God in the way he's chosen to reveal himself, in the way he chooses to deal with us, by his name that he's chosen for himself, not in the way we choose to deal with him, by a name that we might choose for him, or a way of dealing with him. And so that means for us, through Christ. That's the only way that we have of dealing with God. That's the name that he's chosen for himself, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way that he's chosen to be known. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to deal with God according to the name that he's chosen and not in his unrevealed majesty? Well, let me give you an example, and it's kind of a negative example. It's a commentary that I was reading, and I came across something that I really disagreed with. And it's a computer commentary. I've got some of my books on computer, and it was highlighted for me. And so the thing is, it's kind of a community thing that they want to do. It says 18 people have highlighted this. So I looked at that. It's kind of unsettling. It's like somebody else is marking in your books. I thought, how do I turn this feature off? It was having to do with what we looked at this morning, the woman who touched the tassel of the Lord's garment to be healed. And the premise I already didn't agree with of this, and they were saying that the woman didn't really know she'd be healed. She really didn't know what would happen to her because she said, if only I can touch his garment, I will be saved. And I don't think that's true. She didn't know whether she could get to him or not. That's why she said, if I touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. She expected to be healed if she could get to it. She just wasn't sure that she could get to it. And so it draws a conclusion from this that she really wasn't sure what was going to happen and whether or not she would be healed. It says this, and this is the part that people highlighted. It says, praiseworthy faith does not doubt God's ability to act, but it does not presume to know how he will choose to act. Praiseworthy faith does not doubt God's ability to act, but it does not presume to know how he will choose to act. And so the thought that comes to me is she doesn't know what's going to happen to her. She might be healed. She might be incinerated as she reaches out to touch the garment. And it's praiseworthy faith not to doubt that God will act, but it's praiseworthy not to presume to know how he will act. Well, that sounds pious, but it isn't. It isn't praiseworthy to just open yourself to the mystery of God. It is praiseworthy faith to presume, to know that God will act according to his name. It is praiseworthy faith to presume that he will act according to his word and according to his promise. And so praiseworthy faith presumes. It presumes on his word, and faith that doesn't presume on his word isn't faith at all. Now, we don't know how that's going to work out, and perhaps that's how that statement was intended, and I should read it a little more charitably. But faith, praiseworthy faith presumes to know how God will act. He will act according to his name and act according to his word, and it's the nature of faith to presume on that. And so it says, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The God of Jacob is the God who made promises to Jacob, promised blessing for Israel to Jacob. He made promises, and then he said, this is my name. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God who promised blessing for Jacob and for the nation that came from Jacob. And so they pray before war, may the name of the God of Jacob, the God who promised blessing for Jacob, set you securely on high. For you, this means the God who's made promises to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and promised blessing for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith presumes that the Lord will act, presumes to know that the Lord will act in accordance with his name. Okay, look at verse 2. It says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. It mentions the sanctuary and it mentions Zion. And this comes up again and again in the Psalms, the temple. And to us, I think we often just read it as something picturesque. It sets the scene. You know, may the Lord send you help and send it from his sanctuary, his beautiful sanctuary, and support you from Zion, his beautiful city. And so it just adds sort of a picturesque note to it to us and helps to set the scene. That's not how it was understood by those who spoke this to David. They didn't see it as making a picturesque touch. They saw the temple as functional, as the one place where sacrifices are accepted. The one place where sacrifices are accepted. And by the way, if you're wondering about David writing this psalm, when actually the parts of the temple were kind of scattered in different places during his lifetime. The Ark of the Covenant was in a different place than the bronze altar. Remember, David prepared the temple for his son Solomon to build it. He prepared the materials. He prepared special instruments that would be used for music in the temple. He prepared the staff, if that's the right word, the divisions of the Levites and the priests, and he prepared psalms that would be sung in the temple. In fact, that's what the title here means, for the organizer, for the choir director, the archivist, the director, whatever that word means. It's for future use in the future temple. And so David is teaching people how to pray and putting words in their mouth to be used for the temple. But my point is that the temple is the one place where sacrifices are accepted. The Lord says, I will only accept sacrifices as a sweet aroma when they're offered in this one place, the one place where I choose to put my name. And that was the goal of the priest's work, to present gifts to God on behalf of men. That's the goal of a priest's work. You might think, well, I thought it was the goal of a priest's work to make atonement. Well, that's what a priest had to do in order to offer gifts to God on behalf of men. A priest in a sinful world makes atonement before he offers gifts to God on behalf of men. But the essence of a priest's work is to present gifts to God on behalf of men. And even the furniture of the temple is set up in that way, to make atonement, and then you advance further into the temple to do the real work of the priest, which is to present a sweet, soothing aroma to God. And there's only one place where that takes place, and it's the temple. And so that's what they're thinking when they say, may the Lord send you help from the sanctuary, the place where he's pleased with the offerings that you bring him, because it's the place that he chose to put his name and not the place where you chose. And you find that thought in the verse that follows, verse 3. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings to be acceptable, because that's the one place in which he does that. And of course, for us, the one place in which God finds the offerings that we bring him to be acceptable to him, to be pleasing to him, to be a soothing aroma to him that he smells, is the body of Christ, which we're united to by faith. That's the only place where acts of obedience are pleasing to God. And let me show you just a couple of passages that speak of that for us. Hebrews chapter 13, 15 and 16. It says, through him, and that's very key to this. It's like being in the temple. It's the body of Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God is pleased when those things are offered through Christ, united in faith to Christ. He's not pleased when those things are offered up in any other way. Or 1 Peter 2:5 says the same thing. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. There's the priesthood, and there's what it means to be a priest. The essence of what it means to be a priest is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, pleasing to God, through Jesus Christ. And they must be through Jesus Christ. Okay, we're still in the request. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire, the people say to the king, and fulfill all your counsel. Now, this is not a blank check, but think again, the context, battle, preparing for a battle. And so this is, may he fulfill all your counsel. Think about the councils of war. And the heart's desire is the same thing. The heart's desire of a warrior about to go to war is victory. And so may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all of your counsel. And then he says, verse 5, we will sing for joy over your, and the word that's used here is salvation. We'll sing for joy over your salvation. But what is salvation in battle? it's victory in battle. And so some translations, mine does here and some do this throughout, they translate save or salvation in this passage as victory, to have victory. And I think that's right. It makes sense because that's really what this means in the context of battle. So they say at the end of this request, we'll sing for joy over your victory, your salvation. And in the name of our God, we'll set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. So these words are for David in his wars. By type, they're for Christ in his battle. Imagine if this is what James and John and Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, instead of sleeping, they had recited these five verses. You know, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. And so by type it speaks of Christ's battle as well. And these requests are for you also in the conflict that you have with Satan, and for believers to pray concerning one another. So this is request. Don't miss this part. We're going to do request, assurance, and praise. But don't get carried away with assurance and praise that you skip over request. The theme of this, at the beginning, at the end, the Lord will answer you in the day of trouble. And in order for the Lord to answer you, you have to cry out. You have to make request. The Lord delights in request. And so he delights in the whole psalm, not just the part of this psalm, but the whole psalm, including the request in the first five verses. Verse 6, it's the second part of our outline, it's the word of assurance. And it's a single voice, and I picture it as like this Levite. The sacrifice has been made, and now this person's announcing that the sacrifice has been accepted by God, indicating that the battle is going to be successful. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, or that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. There's a certain, one commentator said, exuberance of language and an exuberance of feeling in this expression. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from holy heaven and with saving strength of his right hand. It's a word of assurance. He says, now I know that the Lord saves, or as we put it, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. And who is the Lord's anointed? It's David, or it's the Davidic king. It's the king of Israel. That's what the words mean. It's Christ. Christ means anointed. And it's us. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the anointing that we have in Christ. He says, some went out from us because they were not of us, but you have an anointing that teaches you because you are in Christ. And so you are safe because of that, from the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist that is abroad in our time. So it speaks by type of Christ himself, who fits this pattern preeminently, and of us in Christ who have an anointing. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in him. And so here's the word of assurance. I know that the Lord saves, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. You must be assured of victory before the outset of the battle. And think about that in terms of the battle that you are engaged in, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You have an enemy who's seeking to destroy you. You're to be assured of victory. You're to know about that battle and wrestle in it, but you're to be assured of victory before the outset of the battle. And some have said, in fact, some have said throughout church history in great error, no, you're to be kept in doubt. You won't fight hard unless you're kept in doubt of the outcome. Well, that's not how David was to fight. David was to fight his battles, as this psalm says, knowing that the Lord saves his anointed and saves when the king of Israel trusts in the Lord, that the Lord gives him victory in battle. And you are meant to fight the spiritual warfare that you fight with the same assurance, with the same knowledge, saying, now I know that the Lord saves, gives victory to me, and that I'm going to find victory at the end and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And David knows this because the offering that he's been made is accepted. That's like it was in the other passage that we read. And what offering is accepted that causes us to say, now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed? It's the offering of Christ. He presented himself as a burnt offering, as a sin offering as well in our place, but as a whole burnt offering. He held nothing back because of that, and his offering was accepted as the Lord says, it is finished, and as he was resurrected from the dead as well. And so because our offering has been accepted, we know what the outcome of the battle is going to be. And so we're to say, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Well, after the single speaker gives the word of assurance, it's back to the people. It's we, with an explosion of praise. And so there's request, and then there's assurance, and then there is praise. And this is the only way as well in which the battle is to be fought, is with praise, not after the battle is won, but before the battle is fought. This is the garment of praise, the new garment that we've been speaking of. Verse 7, and so they begin to speak again. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our God. How appropriate for David and his people to say this. And this is what the words are really intended for. What the words speak of is the Davidic king and his people going into battle. They weren't allowed to multiply horses as other nations do, or chariots. They were God's special nation, his unique nation, and uniquely under God's protection. And so how appropriate for them to say, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's the way David fought Goliath as well. And how appropriate in the lips of Christ, by type now, when all the might of empire was arrayed against him, and he's hanging on a Roman cross, but he knows the secret of the empty tomb. He's believing it already by faith. For him to say, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but I will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And how appropriate on the lips of Christians who are conformed to the image of Christ, who walk not by sight, but by faith, to say some trust in chariots, some in horses and things they can see, but we will trust in the name of the Lord and boast in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. And so the battle, the outcome of the battle is known even before it starts, and they're already praising. They're already speaking of it in the past tense. And so the people, as they prepare for battle, they're like Hannah, who was assured by Eli of the outcome of her prayer. She got peace, her face changed, before she got the son that she was praying for. Verse 9 brings us back around. It recapitulates the main request. Verse 9, save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day that we call. Now, there's two ways you can read this verse, like I read it, and like I think it may appear in most of your translations like that. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day that we call. But there's another way you can read it too. O Lord, save the king and answer us in the day that we call. And I think that's better. You can tell that's more the balanced lines, the two lines that fit each other in the psalm. It's also fitting for the rest of the psalm. It's not the king here who answers in the day that we call. It's the Lord who answers in the day that we call. And the whole psalm is a request that the Lord would save, give victory in battle to the king. So I think this should be, O Lord, save the king. And actually, that way of translating this verse is the foundation for the saying that's still used in countries that have a monarchy, God save the king, or God save the queen. It means give victory to the ruler. So save the king, give victory in battle to the king, and answer us in the day that we call. And that takes us, this answer us in the day that we call, takes us all the way back to the beginning of the psalm, because that's the original request. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. So this is a prayer before battle. Not after battle, but before battle. And a prayer to be remembered in the midst of the battle and prayed in the midst of the battle as well. It's a prayer that is bold to make request. Prayer that's bold to make request. It's not a praiseworthy faith that shrinks from making requests for victory. In fact, that's not faith at all. And so it's a prayer that's bold to make request on the basis of the Lord's name, the promises that he's made in that name, and on the basis of the temple, the place where he's chosen to put his name and the offerings that he has promised to accept there. And it's the same, the temple is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So it's a prayer that's bold to make a request. It's a prayer with assurance that doesn't shrink from knowing the outcome of the battle in advance. And so it's a prayer that includes, partway through the prayer, now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. Not now I might have a chance if things work out, but it's a prayer of assurance. Now I know, because the sacrifice made has been accepted, has been finished. It's Christ who's made that sacrifice by type again, and who is risen from the dead, so that the outcome can be known before the outcome appears. And then finally, it's a prayer of praise again before the outcome appears. And so this is a prayer that doesn't shrink to praise extravagantly and to boast. That some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do request victory in the battle that we're engaged in. We request that you would cause us to be victorious over sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we thank you that we can know the outcome of that battle because Christ has overcome. He's finished his work and he's seated at the right hand, at your right hand. And so because of that, the outcome of our battle is just yet to be worked out. And we make this request with assurance. And so, Father, we praise your name. We boast in your name. Just as some boast in their horses, some boast in their chariots, some boast in their physical strength, some boast in anything for their security that they're able to see, we boast in your word and in your name and in what you've done for us. And so we give you the praise and the glory as we request victory that's ours in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.